Let me invite you to take your scriptures and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. We want to continue the message that we began last Sunday night on Easter Sunday, in which we're looking at the benefits of the resurrection. I only made it halfway through the outline last Sunday. And so we'll continue this evening with a continued part of the message, and we'll see what I trust will be a great blessing to you. Some truths here that what I hope encourage you as we look at Christianity from a different perspective, and that is from God's, because he is alive. Though we'll be referencing the 29 verses of this chapter, I'm not going to take the time to read all 29 this evening, but I do want to just excerpt several passages. And so let's begin our reading tonight in verse 4 of John chapter 20. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. For sake of time, skip down to verse 14. And when she, that is Mary, had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then skip down to verse 24, John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Let's bow our heads and pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look into his word tonight, as we consider tonight the benefits of the resurrection. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you that what we have just read here a few moments ago is not just something from the past, though it accurately was relayed. We thank you that what it talks about is truth that transforms, truth that is here for us to enjoy, truth that impacts the life. And so tonight, as we look through your word, we pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, give us understanding, open our hearts and our minds to what your word has to say, so that we might be inclined to expressing our appreciation for all that took place so many years ago when you came out of the tomb. And so, Lord, may our lives be changed. May we be energized by the truth of your resurrection. May our church be energized as well as we reflect upon the reality of your life, your death, your burial, your resurrection, and the certainty of your return. So bless your word now to our hearts as we look into it tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, when we began looking into John chapter 20, we noted that there were two benefits of Christ's resurrection. There are actually many more, but we only took the time to note two, and actually we covered one this last time. And the first benefit we saw was that the resurrection of Christ inspires faith, and there were four evidences of that. And we saw that we too, like these early disciples, can be just as excited about the resurrection of Christ, and that will be evident that we have, quote, seen the Lord, unquote, with the eye of faith, when we, like Peter and John, conclude that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and more deserving of our devotion and love. That's in verses 1 through 8. And then secondly, when we're like Mary Magdalene, and we learn that fellowship with Christ becomes more real and more intimate than what was previously known. That's verses 11 through 18. And then when we, like the 10 disciples, show that our lives are characterized by a rejoicing in Christ, and we personally engage in the same mission as our Lord, sharing the same power that he had. That's in verses 19 to 23. And then the fourth evidence is in verses 24 to 29, when we, like Thomas, respond in holy wonder and worship because he is alive, and we claim him as our master and our God. And so tonight I want us to move on to consider the second benefit of Christ's resurrection and what it provides. And so tonight, that benefit is simply this. The resurrection of Christ encourages a forward-looking expectation. The resurrection of Christ encourages a forward-looking expectation. There are several truths here that I want us to see that have been a blessing to my heart, and I hope that I can convey something of that to you tonight, that you might be encouraged and your faith built. But as we consider the resurrection and how it encourages a forward-looking expectation, the first thing I want to note here is that our resurrection body will be like Christ's resurrection body. Now, having made that statement, what I am implying is there is coming a day in which we will have new bodies as well. In other words, this life that we have is not all that there is. There is coming a day in which many of us, probably most of us, will die before Christ returns. But we who are alive and remain at Christ's return, the Bible says we get new resurrection bodies just like those who are in the grave who come out. And so our body will be just like Christ's resurrection. In fact, in the famous resurrection chapter of the scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen to what verse 49 says. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Did you get the connection? Every single one of us is not just a body with a soul. We are literally souls housed in bodies. I'm not just playing with words when I make that statement. In other words, you're going to live somewhere forever. Now, this exterior shell that we have has its limitations and its weaknesses. But you can tell by looking at our shell that we're human, we're earthly, we are on this earth. And so everything that is about this earth since the fall is marked by decay, marked by ruin, and marked really by the curse of sin. That's why there's death and disease and sickness and sorrow and pain and heartache. It's all part of the curse and the results of it so many years ago. It's another evidence that sin is real. But even as we bear the images of the earthly, so God's word tells us we can expect to have the image of the heavenly. And that's why I say our resurrection body then will be like Christ's. And so when we look at the account here in John chapter 20 and some of the other resurrection accounts, I want us to notice some of the characteristics of Christ's resurrection body that will become ours. For instance, in this text here that we read, it's very obvious from the experiences of John and Peter and Mary Magdalene, they're all indicating to us here in this text that the body of the Lord is a glorified body. That means our body will be a glorified body, a body that's suited for glory. It's suited for life in another place because our souls will live somewhere forever. The resurrection is uniquely a distinctive of Christianity. No other world religion teaches the resurrection of the body. This is something that is unique to the scriptures, and it's an expectation that is to excite us that this world is not all that there is. And once we've lived the 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, or whatever years God gives us on earth, that's not the end of it. Now, this world lives according to this perspective that you only live once. So get all you can and can all you get. But that's not the perspective of the believer in Christ. He sees life a little differently. So though there are some physical similarities, they don't have the same limitations that our bodies have. We have a new body that's coming. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things in himself." So when you read the gospel accounts and you look at the body of Christ that came out of the tomb, that's the kind of body you're going to get. Be excited about that. Look forward to it. When Jesus Christ returns, our bodies will be changed into glorified bodies, just like Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye. What happens in a moment in the twinkling of an eye is not the speed of our translation. It's the speed of our transfiguration. And so we get those new bodies just like that. Don't expect me to explain all the mechanics of that. It's just what the Bible says is going to happen. Somehow we're getting new bodies. If God can speak the worlds into existence, then he definitely can make us have glorified bodies with no problem. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, the Bible says, "We know that." Notice his confidence. Here's what he was expecting. The Apostle Paul, Apostle John said, "We know that when he, Christ, shall appear," note this, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he, Christ, is pure." So if seeing Christ, now I don't want you to miss this. I want you to catch this observation. If seeing Christ physically changes us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, then we must also recognize that seeing Christ now spiritually with the eye of faith changes us progressively. Did you get what I just said? Another term for what I have just told you is progressive sanctification. In other words, when we see Christ, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. The physical sight of his return is going to instantaneously change us into his image. If we are, with the eye of faith, gazing upon Christ now in his word, that also should be changing us. Should be changing us progressively. We will be like him, because we see him as he is. So here's an interesting thought I want to challenge you with tonight. What is your image of God? What concept of God do you have? Do you have a biblical concept of God? Where do you get a biblical concept from God? From his word. How do I know that? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 tells us, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass," that is the looking glass or a mirror, "the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." That verse is one of the most important verses in Scripture when it comes to how do you change, how do you become like Christ. I don't have time to preach that message here on that text, but think through that. Notice what he's saying. When we look into the mirror of God's truth and we are beholding the many splendid excellencies of God's character, his glories, God says, here's what happens. You get transformed into that image. So I want to challenge you tonight. What areas in your life are least like Christ? Now, what my list might be may not be your list. Your list may not be my list. But look at your life right now. What does not measure up to the character of Christ that when you see the image of Christ, you should be a carbon copy of the best you can? Is Christ pure? Well, then you should be pure. Does Christ love? Then you should love. How does Christ love? That's the way I should love. And you can go on and on with other examples. So wherever your spiritual weaknesses may lie, you need to start going to the Scripture and find out what is it about the character of your God that you're either blind to or ignorant of. It's something you're not seeing. And you need to start focusing on that in Scripture. Because this verse says, if you are gazing, if you're beholding, it doesn't mean a casual glance here. If you are beholding the splendid excellencies of God's character, something happens to you. You change. You show me an individual who is the same way that they've always been. I'll show you somebody who, though they might be reading Scripture on a daily basis, they're not beholding Christ. And the way we know that is because this verse tells us that the sight of Christ changes us. Just like one day when Christ returns, the sight of him will change us instantaneously. We'll get glorified bodies. Even so, as we look into the glory of the Lord, as we see him in Scripture revealed, that sight also changes us progressively. So it's a wonderful, encouraging thought. We will get glorified bodies, and now we can change progressively to express the character or the image of Christ until that day comes. So the body of Christ is glorified, but it's also powerful. As you look at John chapter 20, it's interesting, as we read tonight the text, this body that Christ has the ability to pass through burial clothes. Did you see that as we read it tonight? These disciples, John and Peter, walk into the tomb and there are the clothes right there. There was no struggle. Nothing was ripped off and torn off. He just passed right through them so that literally the garments just went down just like they were. He passed right through it. It's interesting also as you look at this, he exited the grave with a supernatural, incorruptible body that could be seen. In my opinion, the stone was rolled away not so that Christ could exit the tomb. It was rolled away so that we could see inside that it was empty. That rock was not going to keep Christ out in there. He passed right through. So in verses 13 to 17, he was seen. In verse 20, he was seen. In verse 18, he was felt and hung onto. And Jesus tells Mary, stop clinging to me. Stop detaining me. So he could be held onto. In verse 27, when Thomas came to him, he examined him. In fact, Jesus said, examine me. Look at the nail prints. Look at the side. Touch. Believe. So it's a real body, but it's a powerful body. But it's also incorruptible and real. Christ came to earth born in a natural body. He exited the grave with a supernatural body. He has the ability to randomly appear and disappear. In verses 15, verse 19, and verse 26, he does so. He passes through doors that are shut and locked. Verse 19, he has the ability to go from one place to another. And that's the kind of body we're going to have. How do we know that? Because we will be like him. That's the Bible promise. And so here is a situation now where we are to be encouraged that better things are to come. Here's something else that hit me as I was studying this. I don't think I've ever heard a preacher mention this, and I haven't read it anywhere, but as I was thinking about this, it struck me. I want you to notice verse 25 again tonight. John chapter 20, verse 25. Notice that Thomas, the disciple, is absent when Jesus comes the first time. The other disciples said unto him, we have seen the Lord. Now, what does Thomas say? Now, note the words carefully. Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Here's my question. at this point, is Jesus present in the midst of his disciples? And the answer is no. In verse 25, it's just the disciples that are together. Jesus is not there visibly. Now look at verse 27. This time, Jesus reappears, and Thomas is there. Now note the words. Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side, be not faithless, but believing." Why did Jesus issue that command to Thomas? You ever think about that? Why is that the first thing out of Jesus' mouth? The obvious answer is he heard Thomas say what he said in verse 25. The wording is almost exact. Thomas had said, in essence, "Unless I see, I'm not going to believe." Christ was right there listening. And so when he comes back with the disciples, the first thing that's out of his mouth are the very words that Thomas had just said earlier. And so he addresses the skepticism head on. Isn't that interesting? Our Lord heard that conversation, even though physically he was not there. He was not visibly seen, but he was there. So he has a spiritual body, a real body, an incorruptible body. And so I believe personally that it was that realization that Thomas had. There's no way Jesus could have known what I just said because he wasn't here unless he was here and I didn't see him. And it's the realization that out of Jesus' words, the first thing out of his mouth was the very same thing that he himself had said, coupled with the fact that he saw the nail prints, that he saw the spear wound in his side, and when he touched that, all three of these things together is what overwhelms him with awe and a sense of worship so that he says to Christ, "My Lord, my God." He's not just embraced religion. Thomas has embraced a person, and there's a huge difference. He's embraced Christ for who he is and what he has done. That's the pattern for us to follow. So now this body that Jesus has is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his own until the moment in which he does return to earth in judgment, as Romans chapter 8, 34 and Revelation 1, 7 talks about. But as you heard earlier this evening in our service, and as we sang about it earlier, Christ is not sitting up there in heaven right now as a spiritual being without a body. Christ did not dump his humanity when he ascended up to heaven. The exaltation of Christ began with that human nature now coming up to heaven. He's always been exalted as the King of Kings. But now with his glorified body, he is exalted and his human nature is exalted. And that's part of the honor that Philippians chapter 2 talks about. So it's interesting that Christ will forever bear the marks of the nail prints and the spears thrust in his side. And I believe that's extremely significant. Again, as we sang about this earlier tonight, as you heard it mentioned, we will never be in heaven, if you'll pardon the expression, thousands and thousands of years. And I realize that makes no sense because in eternity there is no time. Eternity is timelessness, but put up with me here for a few moments. We will not ever say thousands and thousands and thousands of years from now once we're in heaven, "How did I get here? Why am I here? I've been here so long, I forgot what happened. Why did I get here?" We'll never say that. Why? Because we'll look at the nail prints on his hand and we'll know why. We'll see the spear wound. We'll know why. We'll see the wounds from crown of thorns, which was the very similar and image of sin's curse. The thorns and the thistles that grew after the curse in the Garden of Eden, the very symbol of sin Christ wore. We'll see those scars. We'll look at his nail prints on his feet. We'll see and we'll know. We are here because Christ purchased my salvation. He redeemed me by his blood. So as we think about tonight, again, I was thinking about this, and it was a wonderful encouragement. you know the story about Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer, who right after her birth was born blind. She was blind shortly after her birth, I should say. Do you ever wonder how it is that she could write the music that she did? She's blind. In fact, the story goes that she was one day asked, "Fanny, how in the world are you going to ever know Jesus when you get to heaven? You've never seen any pictures of him. You don't know what he looks like." And her response was, "I'll know him because I'll know him by the prints of the nails on his hand." And that's the song we sang tonight. I shall know him. I shall know him by the prints of the nails on his hand. What a wonderful way for us to be excited to know that our Savior did not dump his humanity when he went back to heaven after the resurrection, after the ascension. He today is for us up there in heaven. So this forward-looking expectation then for us has some incredible ramifications, some incredible consequences. So when you think about the fact that we have a new resurrection body coming that's going to be like Christ's resurrection body, how does that connect? What does that do for you? How does that change your thinking and your living? Well, I want to ask you this. How should it affect your living? I think we would all say it should, but how should it? We need to look at life differently. I want to give you a statement here that might sound a little crazy at first, but I want you to hear me out on this. We are to interpret the present in the light of the future rather than living in the present, ignoring the future. There are some Christians who live their lives as if this world's all that exists. They're here just to have as much fun as they can. They'll engage in whatever entertainment they can. They'll do whatever they can. They want the best of both worlds. They want to live life to the fullest here on earth and then also get heaven when they die. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with fun. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But a lot of times we live as if this world's all that exists. And the resurrection is going to teach us, no, there's life after death. This world's not all that exists, so stop living as if it did. There are some forward-looking expectations that we are to have that when we have them, our priorities change, our values change, our goals in life change. So literally, we do what the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 14 to 16 do. How did they live their life by faith? They looked forward to what was ahead. And what lay ahead is what governed the present. Why did Moses, for instance, say no to Pharaoh when he was 40 years of age? Because he saw an eternal city which had foundations whose builder and maker was God. What made Abram leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place that he had never seen before and never been to before, but God said, "Get thee out of this land to the land that I will show thee." Why did he even obey? Why did he do that? Because the Bible tells us in verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews 11, he saw a country, and that's where he was going. And because he had his eye on the future, and those promises that were given in Genesis chapter 12 dealt with the Messiah ultimately coming, he had his eye on the future, and that's what helped him interpret the present and to live the way he did in the present. People would have looked at these people who were heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 and would have said, they're crazy. They're wasting their life. They don't ever have any fun. They're not living it up like everybody else is. They're always denying themselves. They're always sacrificing. What a miserable life. And the resounding response from Hebrews chapter 11 is, no, not at all. There was no better way to live than by faith. You would only conclude it's a miserable life if you were to think that this life is all that there is. But they weren't living as if this world was all that exists. They were living with eternity in view. They lived with eternal values. And so when it came to how they spend their money, was there money there because this is just something for me to gratify myself with? Or is my money a tool to advance the kingdom of God? The time that I have from God, it's a gift from him. Do I invest it selfishly, enjoying whatever I can get out of life for the 30, 40, 50, 60, whatever years God gives me? Or do I use time as a tool to advance the kingdom of God? You see the difference in living. When we have this forward-looking expectation of the resurrection, it changes everything about us. When we start living in the reality that there is a future resurrection, that impacts the present. And that's what Paul is writing of. That's what the Apostle John is writing of. That's what all these writers in Scripture are trying to challenge us with. Look at the present from the vantage point of eternity. We need to stop living as if this world system was the source of our happiness and the source of our gratification and satisfaction and peace. It's not to be found. Take your Bibles real quickly, if you would. Go to Colossians chapter 3. I want to show you something I find very fascinating. A lot of times when it comes to the Christian life, we focus on the do's and the do nots, thou shalt and thou shalt nots, and we think I'm a good Christian as long as I try to do this and I try not to do that. And it's very difficult to live that kind of life because we have a carnal nature that fights against us, the devil fights against us, and it is a constant battle that oftentimes we feel like we're losing. I want to encourage you tonight from what Paul is saying here. I want you to see his perspective here. Colossians chapter 3, notice how the first four verses start out. In Colossians chapter 3, if ye then, and the grammar here of the sentence would lead us to say that what Paul is saying is, since you are risen with Christ, since you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Live with heaven in view, eternity in focus. Verse 2, set your affection, your heart on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Verse 3, for ye are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is a theological truth that cannot remain in the clouds. Paul says, this is what's true about you, and now how does that flesh out in our living? Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So notice the first four verses are talking about the concept of resurrection, our new life in Christ. What is significant then, and look at verse 5. What's the second word in our authorized version here? It's the word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you need to stop and ask, why is it therefore? Good way to remember it. Here's a conclusion. He's drawing an argument. Here are the facts. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Verse 5, put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, looking and desiring the hidden things, covetousness, which is idolatry. And you'll find from verse 5 to the rest of this chapter, Paul begins to list several things that are found in our life, their attitudes and their actions, that are to be flowing out of this truth of what Christ has done for me, the new life I have in him, and the coming resurrection. So note the connection. What motivates me to put to death that flesh that says, look at those pictures that you know you ought not be looking at? Or to have covetousness. I sure wish I had his kind of car. I sure wish I had his kind of home. I sure wish I had his kind of family life. What is it that is going to help us and energize us to put to death the temptations to engage in the type of behaviors that from verse 5 to the rest of this chapter are mentioned that Paul says, put off those things and put on instead those which are characteristic of Christ? I submit to you, the motivation is the truth of our resurrected body, the fact that we're going to have new life, the truth of the resurrection. So the rest of this chapter really flows as a consequence of the first four verses. If I get it, that I'm dead to myself, I'm dead to sin, that I've been declared alive with Christ and God, and I'm not going to live on this earth and die on this earth as if that's all that was. No, I'm headed to heaven. So live like it. And so our resurrection body then will be like Christ's. We are to look forward to expecting it. Very quickly, let me just hit these other points. As you look at the benefits of the resurrection body, we pray to, we love, and we serve a sovereign who one day is returning to take his own to be with him. Again, 1 John 3:2, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In the famous passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, called oftentimes the rapture passage. It really is a passage that deals with the resurrection. And what happens at that? Well, yes, we are going to be raptured. Don't misunderstand me. But notice that there is a change here that's to take place. We are to comfort one another during our times of trouble and trial and adversity. Why? Because we're going to ever be with the Lord. This life is not all that there is. Take your Bibles real quickly. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, this is the classic resurrection chapter in the Bible. And through this entire chapter, Paul is teaching on the resurrection, not only of Christ, but also of our bodies. We're coming out of the grave. But notice how he ends this section on the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 58, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, notice what the first word of the verse is. Therefore. And why is it therefore, therefore? Well, because he's drawing a conclusion from an argument. What gives me the encouragement that in the midst of discouraging circumstances and difficult times, I would persevere when I would feel like giving up, throwing in the towel because it doesn't give me any kind of returns. I'm kind of dissatisfied with the way things are going. What makes me keep on keeping on in my service to the Lord? Why not just give up and say it's not worth it? Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, after he's talking about the final victory that we have because of this resurrection, death is going to be conquered. Sin is conquered. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is not a waste of time. You are not spinning your wheels in mud, even though it seems like it. And you're giving your best, you're breaking your back, as it were, going out, putting yourself out, serving the Lord, doing all kinds of things that maybe people will never know, will never see, and never even care. What makes you keep on going on? The resurrection is coming. There's final victory coming, and God assures us that what you're doing is not a waste of time. It's not a waste of your effort. Keep faithful serving God, even if no one ever looks and notices, approves, or applauds. Keep serving God. Do your very best for him because of the truth of the resurrection. And then finally tonight, the transformation of the body of Jesus will point to us a new way of life for all believers. There is an eternal difference that in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 is presented to us. Christ is the first fruits. We are his harvest. We're going to be like him in our bodies as well as in the traits of his character. So our resurrection bodies are going to be far superior to our physical bodies. Christ's body, understand this please, in John chapter 20, Christ's body was not resuscitated in the grave. It wasn't revived and then exited the tomb. And neither will we at our resurrection then have resuscitated or revived bodies. Our current bodies hinder us. They tie us to earth. They limit us in so many ways. When we're exhausted, they cause us to sleep. They remind us of hunger and force us to eat. When we're thirsty, they force us to drink. And eventually, they just wear out and die. But death is no loss to us, even as death was no loss to Christ. In John chapter 20 and Luke chapter 24, 42 to 43, in that new resurrection body, Christ was not hampered in any way. He could eat. They gave him fish and honeycomb. He ate. So it's interesting that he could eat and drink, but not because life depended upon him doing so like it does for us. Christ's new body showed the scars of his death, but there was no pain and there's no eternal suffering on his part. For us, likewise, there will be complete freedom. There's no lacking of anything. We will have unlimited time and unlimited opportunities to serve Christ forever and to do so untiringly. So there's an eternal difference between the way things are going to be and the way things are now. But then secondly, there's hope for the future. Our best days lie ahead of us. There's no need for us to live in the past. There's no need for us to live in fear as the disciples did on that first resurrection Sunday. We can be courageously bold as they were after the resurrection when they had seen the Lord Christ. And when Pentecost came, they were energized to serve him. One day we will see the King in his beauty. That is our confident expectation. Meanwhile, the days may be bleak, suffering may be intense, our difficulties all too real and oftentimes coming. But we look with confidence for our ultimate and final redemption, the redemption of our body. And it will take place by the power of him who is the resurrection and the life. And then lastly tonight, I want us to see that there's victory for the present. In Romans chapter 6, that famous chapter that deals with how do I become Christ-like in that battle that I fight in my sanctification. Notice in Romans 6, 4, Paul says this, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Never convince yourself, I've always had a problem with anger, I'll never get over it. I've always had a problem with lust, I'll never get over it. I've always had a problem with telling the truth, I'll never get past that. Whatever your besetting sin might be, never say to yourself, I guess I'll just always have to be this way because I can't ever seem to change. That's the kind of thinking that does not understand the blessing of the resurrection. Paul just said in Romans 6 that we are to walk in newness of life. And what provides that newness? It's our identifying with Christ. We all know too well the faults and the failures of our humanity. But take the focus off of your failures and put them on your Savior. Look to Christ. You identify with him. And then in closing tonight, take your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to encourage you with one last passage. Ephesians chapter 1 tonight. And notice what Paul says about the resurrection in this context. And I hope this will be a blessing to you that you'll apply this here when you're tempted and you feel like you can't fight to win. Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to notice what Paul is writing. Look at verse 18, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. As he is praying, the Apostle Paul says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is. You have a real inheritance. God has called you. Verse 19, here's what else you need to know. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places? Did you get what he just said? Let me summarize it for you this way. The same power that raised Christ from the tomb is the exact same power God is working in you so that you glorify him and live to please him. That's true. Just as true as power was displayed at the time of Christ's resurrection, so is that power just as real for you today. The problem is we oftentimes short-circuit the process. We're not surrendered to Christ. We're not in his word. We're not looking, gazing upon the glories of Christ in the word. And because we have either removed the cables, as it were, from the battery, or we're not spending the time in prayer, we're not spending time in his word, we have been running on the energy of our flesh, and that's why we fail. Someone once said that a man is a fool to lean on the arm of the flesh when he could be resting in the arms of omnipotence. And that's the power God gives to us. So Christ's resurrection then provides many benefits that we can enjoy now and forevermore. And when you realize that through the book of Acts, what was the one truth that set that church on fire? What set Christians on fire? What got them energized to live the way they live in spite of persecution and to proclaim Christ was the truth of the resurrection of Christ. It was the core message of their gospel presentation. It is to be ours as well. So it can energize a 21st century church just like it did the first century church. The power is the same. You have the same God of Moses, the same God of the Apostle Paul, the same God that the Apostle John had. The God is the same. The power is the same. The benefits are the same. We need to apply them. We need to live in the reality of them. So the resurrection then inspires faith. It encourages a forward-looking expectation. May God then help us to center our lives around this grand and central reality and to live in the reality then of this blessed truth. The resurrection is not just for times in which we celebrate Easter. It's a way of life, every day of life, to enjoy and to praise God for. Let's bow for a word of prayer.